Like to make a quick note before we turn to the Word. There's an announcement that I missed that is really of the essence that I should mention this morning, and that's that the Compassion Team this Thanksgiving season would like to deliver 10 to 15 Thanksgiving dinners this year. And so if you know of someone who could use a meal, that meal can be provided free of charge and delivered personally to a family in need this season. The meal consists of roasted turkey and gravy and dressing and rolls and vegetables, the fixins, the kinds of things that probably most here are looking forward to enjoying in just about a week and a half. There are families in our midst that will not look forward to something like this unless it could be provided. And so if you know of a family who might be in need, would you just let the Compassion Team know? Gary Pettis would appreciate the heads up. We'll have the resources ready. But if you could let him know by a week from today, November 21st, that would give ample time to prepare for that. So just a note as we head toward the Thanksgiving season. And given that apart from him we can do nothing, I'd like to ask for his help right now. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, what a reminder that John 15:5 is for a preacher and a congregation in a moment like this. Lord Jesus, apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, the sorts of things that we just take for granted right now, the gift of hearing, sight, cognition, clarity, focus, quite apart from spiritual insight, and not just insight and understanding, but then the heart to treasure the kinds of truths that we're going to see here and be transformed and walk away looking different than when we came. But apart from you, we can't do that. So Holy Spirit, would you come? We believe in the Holy Spirit in this church. We believe in your work in a moment like this. So take me, take my brothers and sisters here this morning, and help us to see wonderful things in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 this morning. Teach us, Lord, and teach us not just that our heads would be filled, but that our hearts would be aflame, so that our hands are useful this week for you, for our joy, for your glory in this mission that you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. In your name we ask it. Amen. I do invite you in this time to open a Bible to Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, if you haven't done so already. The New Testament letter of Paul to the church in Colossae, that's chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And if you are using one of the red Bibles that's found in the seats, which you're welcome to do, that's page 983. And hopefully I'm not geeking out too much to say this, but if you are tracking along in a pew Bible or an English Standard Version with the pagination that's similar to the pew Bible, what you'll notice is that this is not only our first Sunday in Colossians chapter 2, it is our last Sunday on page 983. So this is a really big deal in expository preaching. We don't get to turn the page very often, and so for 9 weeks we've been in one page, and next week we turn that page. But let's complete our exploration of page 983 this morning. Well, the big idea really doesn't need much introduction this morning. If you are in Christ, the relevance of this message and this text, more importantly, is right on the surface of life, I suspect. There's nothing difficult or complicated to wrap our heads around when it comes to the big idea today. If you are a Christian, the heart of this message, and most importantly, the heart of this passage from which it is drawn, ought to have something for us, each of us here today. So here's the truth. Walking with Jesus all the way to heaven would be a breeze were there not 10,000 temptations along the way. Is that not true? Of course that's true. Walking with Jesus all the way to heaven would be an absolute breeze. It would be a snap. We could just set this thing on cruise control. No problems. All the way to glory. If there weren't 10,000 temptations along the way. Another way to state the big idea this morning, if I had another run at it, might be something like this, that it is mission critical for us as a church that we not only know what we are, that we not only be known for what we are for, but that we be known for what we are against. I hear it occasionally, sometimes even in the Evangelical Free Church, but certainly in broader Christian movements. We want to be people who are known for what we're for rather than what we're against. On one level, that's an admirable enough sentiment, if shockingly naive. I mean, suppose that it were possible. We would want to be known for what we are for rather than what we're against. Who doesn't want that to be true in a certain sense? The only problem with that statement really is the word rather. Rather, because as we survey the writings of the Apostle Paul, and it's true for all 13 of his letters, not one of his letters is an exception here, is the Apostle Paul known more for what he is for or for what he is against? Well, a close reading of any of his letters, Colossians is no exception, would be that Paul is a very rich mixture of both. Both. So far, we have made a close study and application of the first chapter of this letter. Thus far, week by week, we have borne witness to what Paul is for. The first 29 verses of this epistle state a positive agenda. But this morning, as we begin our exploration of chapter 2, as the text before us reveals, not all is well in Colossae. New Testament scholars Peter O'Brien and Doug Moo put it this way. Now, for the first time, Paul expressly points to the danger facing the church. Now, for the first time, Paul warns explicitly about false teaching. And if we're going to follow Paul, more importantly, if we're going to follow Jesus, that's precisely what we intend to do today as well. Walking with Jesus all the way to heaven would be a breeze if there weren't 10,000 temptations along the way. So we've got three exhortations today drawn from these five verses of chapter 2. Let's start here. Exhortation number one, embrace the all-sufficiency of Christ for all of life. That's verses 1 to 3. Embrace the all-sufficiency of Christ for all of life. Would you look with me starting in verse 1? For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in chapter 2, verse 1, we see for a second time a word that Paul introduced in 2 weeks ago. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 29, and it's the word struggle. Speaking of his designs for the full Christian maturity of every last believer in the church in Colossae, Paul says this in Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, remember this, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Meaning that Paul toils and struggles for the sanctification of this church. He wants these people to grow in their likeness to Jesus. And he's going to toil and struggle for it, but he toils and struggles in the strength that God provides to the glory that Christ deserves. So this is the same struggle that he references here in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, I want you to know what a great struggle I have for you. Same struggle, struggling that they would grow in their maturity. Now notice that he mentions three groups of believers in particular for whom he's struggling. Verse 1, I have a struggle for you, that's the Colossian church, and for those in Laodicea, that's the wealthy church down the road, along the highway that bypassed the church in Colossae, that church. And then finally it says, for all who have not seen me face to face, which seems to be a reference to all of the believers in the broader Lycus River Valley where they all gathered to worship. And if we look carefully at how verses 2 and 3 work together, what we learn is that he's struggling to see that verse 2 takes place in order that verse 3 becomes a reality. That verse 2 would take place so that verse 3 would become a deep and pervasive conviction in their lives. So let's follow his logic. Verse 2, that their hearts, that is the hearts of these three groups of believers, whom he's never met, their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach, there's the purpose, to reach the full assurance, the riches of full assurance of understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that's kind of a long cascading sentence, even for Paul. There's a lot of dependent clauses here. But I don't think that it's rocket science. We can boil it down really to a couple of steps. Remember, he's struggling that verse 2 may happen among them so that verse 3 becomes a reality. The point of verse 2 is that Christian maturity is not a live possibility for a Christian by themselves, apart from the pursuit of real, genuine, rich fellowship with other believers in the context of the church. That's the point of verse 2. In other words, our individual growth in character in the fruit of the Holy Spirit is aided and accelerated by our relationships with other believers. And if you doubt this, compare the difference between how godly you feel when you crack open your Bible all alone, personal devotions, wherever your place of retreat is, and you're just enjoying the Lord. You feel so pious, don't you? You feel so godly. But you introduce one person into that room that crosses the drift of your desires in that moment. Maybe they're just biting their nails or bouncing their knee on the other side of the room, and you find out how godly you are in that moment. Our individual walks with the Lord are essential, but they're not enough. Sanctification is a community project. Far too much is missing without other believers around us for this to become a reality in verse 2. So verse 2 is crucial. Paul is struggling. He's doing what he can to contribute to the corporate maturity of the believers in Colossae, and he sees this happening, this sanctification happens through their interpersonal relationships with one another. As we talked about, was it last week or the week before, knocking each other's edges off, growing to be iron sharpening iron, that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, and notice where it leads. To reach, here's the point, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And now we come to the point of the point. Paul is struggling for what he's struggling in verse 2 so that verse 3 would become a reality. A deep and pervasive conviction in their lives. What's the conviction he wants to see them and us develop in verse 3? The conviction is about the all-sufficiency of Christ for all of life. Here's the persuasion that Paul wants to impart to us, and it is staggering when it gets a hold of you, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you believe that? Paul believes it. Paul wants us to believe it. Notice how this works. While it's true that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are indeed hidden in Christ, I trust that you see the treasures are not hidden from believers. They're hidden for believers. Does that make sense? This is huge when it lands on you, the importance of this. If you know Christ, then you have the key that allows you access to the treasure chest containing all of the knowledge and all of the wisdom you will ever need your entire life for every adversity, challenge, and difficulty you will ever face. because in Christ are hidden, not just some, not just many or most, but all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not hidden from believers, hidden for believers, which is what makes faith so absolutely crucial in this equation. We're going to see the word faith in verse 5, but not yet. It is what he's talking about. It takes faith. For example, when a fellow believer encounters, let's just say, a significant loss of some kind, loss of a loved one, loss of employment, loss of a significant relationship. We have each of those in this sanctuary right now. With compassion, you hear them out, and then you point them toward the all-sufficiency of Christ. In that moment, as a believer, they find genuine appreciation for what you've just done to reorient them toward Christ. Genuine gratitude, because they know, as a Christian, that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all the truths that they could possibly need to live on through adversity, in their pain. Because these realities are not hidden from believers, they are hidden for believers. For a Christian, Christ himself is the door we open with the key of faith in order to access all that we need for all of life. But you have the exact same exchange with someone who's not a Christian, who's, to use the language of last week, an outsider. You have the exact same exchange with someone who's never accessed the treasure chest or walked into the storehouse of the riches of the knowledge and the wisdom of God in Christ. And that person's lost a loved one or a job or a significant relationship. And you say to them, you need Jesus in this moment. You know what that is probably going to sound like? It's going to sound like a foreign language. It's going to sound probably like religious jargon or spiritual cliche at best. Not because it's not true, but because Jesus is the door that opens to all the treasure. But it requires trust in Christ first. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are kept safely behind the door called Christ, in the storehouse called Jesus, but they must first open that door with the key called faith. Trust. And this is as it should be, because if your friend isn't a Christian, picture someone on your list of five, then what they need isn't first wisdom or knowledge for how to get along better in this life. What they need first is forgiveness of sin and deliverance from eternal death. So this is step one for Paul. In verses 1-3, he's ushering us to the door of the storehouse of all of the riches of wisdom and knowledge that are found in Christ, a door that opens with the key of faith. And it's right here where we find ourselves truly at the center, at the heart of Paul's concern in the letter. Our series is called More Than Enough, The All-Sufficiency of Christ in Paul's Letter to the Colossians. And that's our effort to say, this is what these four chapters are about. The all-sufficiency of Christ in Paul's letter to the Colossians. For 32 verses now, we've been tracking with Paul as he charts just a straight course to heaven. Every truth thus far in this letter is Paul describing and explaining what he is for, the positive agenda forward. And here we have one of the early crescendos in the epistle, chapter 2, verses 1-3, where we are invited to embrace the all-sufficiency of Christ for all of life. So have you, will you, do you, the all-sufficiency of Christ for your marriage, for your family, your work, your health, your sexuality, your education, friendships, politics, recreation, decisions, plans, and Christ's all-sufficiency, especially when life goes sideways through suffering, depression, addiction, anger, interpersonal conflicts, and quite literally any trial you could possibly endure. As the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine, mine. So embrace the all-sufficiency of Christ for all of life, because, here's the second exhortation today, we need to resist the siren songs of sin which bring forth death. Resist the siren songs of sin which bring forth death. Now, as much as a high watermark chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 are in this letter, and I wouldn't seek to minimize that, they are significant. Paul is now, as we continue to read into verse 4, prepared to reveal, in a sense, the reason he wrote the letter in the first place. Verse 4 is the first inkling in the entire epistle, not simply of what Paul is for, but what Paul is against. It's what we might call the fallen condition focus. He says in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Taking Paul's claim in the first six words of verse 4 straight up, we now know why he said what he said in verses 1 to 3. Why he's summoning them to embrace the all-sufficiency of Christ for all of life. Verse 4 starts, I say this in order that. Okay, so here's the reason. This is why Paul is so exercised that they and we get this exactly right. Because there are so many voices around Christians in the broader culture that will only serve to confuse and deceive you because they have got this exactly wrong. Verse 4, we go on to read that I say this in order that no one may delude you. It's an important word, delude you. It means to be misguided or misled. I used the phrase just a second ago, confused and deceived. That's the idea here. Paul writes something similar to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, when he says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just say what Christians have at their fingertips? How is it that someone who is in Christ, who has the key in Christ to all of the riches of wisdom and knowledge that are found in this world, found in him, how is it that such a person could become deceived by the siren songs of sin? The answer is right there in the question. Because they're siren songs. Remember in the story of Odysseus, Homer's great Odyssey, the sirens were, they weren't ugly, they were attractive. They were winsome, sweet singing cannibals. We tend to minimize the cannibal part. Or at least, to minimize it in view of how lovely to the eyes they are and how ravishing to the ears the sights and sounds are when first seen and heard. Like Odysseus and his men, we stand in danger of becoming deluded by the siren songs of our culture, what Paul refers to as plausible arguments. Now, this is the 1-2 punch of false teaching, and we need to consider an equal weight on both of these words to see what Paul's cooking here. Plausible arguments. Plausible arguments. We'll take each word briefly. We'll make some application in our context. First of all, observe what makes false teaching so palatable is that it is plausible. It's plausible. which means there's a certain sense in which it is tenable. It's got credibility, even a probability. And that's certainly not owing to the credibility of the teaching. It is false. It is owing to the duplicity of the teacher. One of my favorite warriors for truth in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ is J. Gresham Machen. Machen, who under Christ, in my estimation anyway, is likely responsible for the preservation, the surviving and thriving of the Reformed and Evangelical faith in America over the last 100 years. Machen is that important. Here's what one of his biographers said of him. Machen's life and thought issue a call for all of us to be honest, open, clear, straightforward, and guileless in our use of language. He challenges us, as does the Apostle Paul, to say what we mean and to mean what we say and to repudiate duplicity, trickery, and sham and verbal manipulating and sidestepping and evasion. I love that. If you ever want to read something wonderful that will challenge you, J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. It was written in 1923. Could have been written this morning. It is that powerful and it is that prophetic. Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. Well, the first feature of false teaching here is that it has, that lends it traction, is that it has plausibility. There's a certain force of logic to it. It wouldn't be persuasive if it weren't. Secondly, Paul says what the Colossians and we need to look out for is not just that false teaching is plausible, but that it is delivered to us in the form of an argument. An argument. When I say argument, I'm not referring to a fight or a squabble or someone who's cantankerous. That's not what I mean. Rather, what we're talking about is an assertion, a contention, stated cogently and carefully. Therefore, it has the ability to catch you off guard when you're not ready for it, when you have your guard down. Part of why we need to watch out for plausible arguments is because they are often put forth that way. Plausible arguments are put forth as arguments, not as a take-it-or-leave-it sort of proposition. It is often presented as orderly presentation of unassailable truth that we all agree with, if we're well-adjusted people. That we are obliged to take on board full stock, no questions asked. Now, our culture has these plausible arguments. Paul's culture had plausible arguments. We're going to take a look at some of those in the weeks ahead in Paul's situation. Evidently, the plausible arguments in Colossae came in the form of slogans like, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to chapter 2, verse 21. Such phrases that Paul said had the appearance of wisdom about them for a Christian. We'll take a closer look at what he means by those words in their context in the weeks ahead. But we've got our own cultural slogans today, and we need to ponder these as a church. Should we consider a handful of them? I wonder how many times over the last couple of years you have driven down the road, perhaps in your neighborhood, or maybe you've just been scrolling through social media, and you've seen one of those yard signs that says, in this house we believe. How many of you have seen that? This familiar territory the last couple of years? I suspect it is. It's typically set against a dark background written in a rainbow type to catch the eye. In this house we believe. And then it's followed by a systematic presentation, very carefully crafted, of a half a dozen or so statements, propositions, confessions of belief, composed so cleverly and so carefully, they not only sound immediately persuasive, they are written in such a way that to disagree with them puts you instantly in a losing position. Let's consider this first one. Love is what? Love. Love is love. Is that true? What does it even mean? Of course, if you're familiar with the subtext, you know precisely what it means. It means that no one ought to impose oppose so-called same-sex marriage. Or as I like to say, same-sex mirage. Or any step of the entire sexual revolution presented by the LGBTQ+ movement. That's what it means. It means, love is love in our culture means, you need to say live and let live to sodomy and drag queen story hour at the local library. And you need to sign off on six-year-olds selecting their own gender. Now, they don't say it that way. They say love is love. And why? Because it's a very effective way of messaging. It's a plausible argument. It works in this culture. And that's just the first slogan on the yard sign. What about this one? Black lives matter. Did you hear that pin drop? Black lives matter. Is that true? Notice what happens if you dare to say it is not. You're immediately forced into the unenviable position of saying that black lives don't matter, which of course is preposterous because they do. Of course they do. But understand what that proposition is about. It is about far more than recognizing the indescribably precious, completely priceless value of the image of God inherent in the life of every dark-skinned person in this nation. It's about far more than that. Would that it were about that. No, in our nation today, the statement Black Lives Matter smuggles within it an entire worldview that carries with it the aim to dismantle the nuclear family, the adoption of critical theory, and the repudiation of the foundation that much of our nation has been built upon. Now, they don't say it that way. They say Black Lives Matter. And why? Because it's a plausible argument. Who's going to argue with that? Here's another one. Science is real. Ever heard that? Science is super. Spectacular. What's a person who has questions about the use of that phrase to do in response to that claim? That science is not real? Is that the only option I have here? Evidently. Who in the world wants to defend that position? Science is real is not a straightforward claim. It's got multitudes of assumptions packed into it. It's a plausible argument of our culture, of which Paul would want us to be aware. The yard sign, science is real, means that Scripture is unreliable. The creation account is a myth. Noah, Jonah, ridiculous. Jesus, dead. That's what science is real means. Why don't they say it that way? Because it's not useful to talk that way. It is politically useful to say that science is real. It's a plausible argument. One more. How about the claim that women's rights are human rights? Anybody prepared to refute that one? Right? Women's rights are human rights. On the face of it, who could disagree with it? Deny it, and I suspect we're left contending that women are like less than human? Is that my choice? Women's rights aren't human rights? You just sound stupid saying that. And it is. And of course, we need to acknowledge that in any place where women or girls are treated as anything less than valuable as men or boys, we need to take this seriously, including the presence of abuse and oppression and sex trafficking and the denial of essentials that meet the conditions of basic human needs like food and clothing and shelter and protection. We do need to be prepared to affirm lightning quick that women's rights are human rights. The only problem, of course, is that that's not all this statement means. Inside this proposition is a claim to what are also referred to as reproductive rights, or reproductive freedom, which is a cunning way of sanctioning the systematic destruction of upwards of 60 million babies in this nation, both inside and outside the womb, since 1973, since Roe v. Wade was handed down. 60 million boys and girls dismembered, destroyed, and defended by crafty, cagey, slippery language with seemingly benign propositions like women's rights are human rights. So what's Paul talking about in verse 4? That. Paul's talking about that. You say, yeah, but who's actually deceived by such verbal manipulation? The answer is the majority of our nation is. Not to mention leaders and legislators, teachers, neighbors, coworkers, family members next week at Thanksgiving. You think this stuff isn't already inside the church? I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Walking with Jesus all the way to heaven would be a breeze if there weren't 10,000 temptations along the way. So embrace the all-sufficiency of Christ for all of life, yes. And second, resist the siren songs of sin, which bring forth death. Final point today. Enjoy the daily habits of grace that lead you home. Enjoy the daily habits of grace that lead you home. One more verse. I've left very little time for us to consider it. Allow me just to read it, and I'll make just the briefest of observations about it. Colossians chapter 2, I'll read verses 4 and 5 together. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So here's what we need to notice, I think, in this last verse. Though Paul sought to warn the church in Colossae of what he called plausible arguments, at the same time, he's also very quick to commend them, isn't he, in verse 5? For their good order and for the firmness of their faith in Christ. And my contention is it's these very features of their walk with the Lord that made them so resilient against the plausible arguments of their culture. In other words, this letter, Paul is not just at the point of kind of rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic, that the church of Colossae is going down no matter what. It hadn't reached that point. They're not rife with false teaching. There's false teaching in the community. He wants them to be concerned about it, but he is very impressed with their defenses at this moment. So given his language here, I think this boils down to what we might call the daily habits of grace or spiritual disciplines. For them, this good order, the firmness of their faith in Christ, it was cultivated through their personal pursuit of the Lord in prayer, their corporate gatherings with other believers where they studied Scripture and observed baptism and the Lord's Supper and formative and corrective church discipline as a church. And for us, what amounts to the exact same thing. The word that Paul uses here for order, good order, is a term that frequently was applied in first century military contexts. Think of an orderly regiment or a troop all lined up, disciplined formation of troops. What we might take to be the steady plodding in our daily habits of grace, reading, meditating, prayer, journaling, study of good Christian books, gathering with other believers, taking parts of all the means of grace that are afforded in the church, preaching, teaching, counseling, and serving. That's the word for order. And then the word for firmness here, also in verse 5, as it sounds, steadfast, stable, steady, solid of oak convictions that have the ability to develop our baloney detectors as it comes to plausible arguments. What's the best way to be sensitive to, aware of, and to stay a mile away from plausible arguments and be aware of them? Going to church, reading your Bible, enjoying Christian fellowship. But it's a daily fight, because walking with Jesus all the way to heaven confess, it would be a breeze if there weren't 10,000 temptations along the way. So three things. Embrace the all-sufficiency of Christ for all of life. Jesus has to do with everything. Second, resist the siren songs of sin, which bring forth death. Can you spot these plausible arguments? They're everywhere. And enjoy the daily habits of grace that lead you home. You might need a mid-course correction. Maybe it's been a little while since you've been a regular rhythm of your own personal daily habits of grace, or life in community group, or connecting with other believers. Today is the day for that mid-course correction. No better day than today. Enjoy the daily habits of grace that lead you home. 1 week from today, Pastor Aaron has designs to take us into the next two verses of this chapter. These verses are uniquely fitting for the Sunday prior to Thanksgiving. It just turned out that way as we head into the Advent season that's fast approaching. So please pray for our brother as he prepares to preach the word next Sunday. And speaking of prayer, let's do that. Let's pray right now. Father in heaven, it is a great gift and a great comfort to know that in the Scriptures, in Jesus, we find all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. And yet they are hidden in Christ. Not hidden from us if we know Jesus, hidden for us. So Lord Jesus, we come again to the storehouse of you and ask that you would help us, Lord. Grant us minds that are open and receptive to your word. Grant us hearts that are eager to latch on to what our minds have discerned in the Scriptures. And transform us, Lord, from the inside out, that we would be useful at home, in our families, among our friends, in this broader community, especially in the lives of those in our list of five, Lord. Oh, how we want to be used for the advance of the gospel in the West Tonka area and beyond. Use us, Lord, in these days. For the glory of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.